All right, well, good morning. Let's take our Bibles and turn to Colossians chapter 1. I trust that everyone had a great Christmas. We had a great service last week with our children singing and our adults singing and lifting the name of Jesus Christ up in our service. And we concentrated our attention last week out of this glorious passage in Colossians chapter 1. And we want to continue on in our study of Colossians chapter 1. And we're going to primarily look at verses 18 through 23 this morning. Well, the book of Colossians is all about the exaltation of Jesus Christ. And I think it's safe and accurate to say that when there is trouble in the church, when there's trouble in any church, it is invariably because people have gotten their eyes off of Christ and onto something else. And so Paul writes this letter to the church at Colossae from a Roman prison cell to refocus their attention from the heretical teaching that had begun to infiltrate the church. And he turns them back to the exalted one, Jesus Christ. And while I said last week that Paul was not intimately acquainted with the church there, the truth that they needed to hear always remains the same. And just a little bit of a side note here, it's quite probable that Paul's fellow bondservant, verse 7, Epaphras, was the founder of the church at Colossae. Epaphras is most likely Paul's source for his understanding of what was going on in the church at Colossae. Either Epaphras was imprisoned with Paul in Rome or had visited him there and had filled him in as to what was going on in the church there at Colossae. The Apostle Paul was not only the greatest missionary to have ever lived, but he was also, in my opinion, the greatest contender for the faith. And as I think about contending for the faith, in many ways the charge to contend earnestly for the faith, Jude 3, to contend earnestly for the faith, that has been somewhat lost today in the church. Rather than the culture being impacted by the church, we're seeing just the opposite, right? We're seeing the culture impact the church. Rather than the church impacting the culture impacts the church. I don't know how else to say it, but the church has become very tolerant. 20 or 30 years ago, it was the great criticism of the church, if you remember, that the church was completely and totally intolerant. And just in 20 or 30 years, the church has morphed into this tolerant organism. Let me say this. Christian love, and this is what the Christmas story is all about. It's the sending of Jesus Christ to the earth. God so loved us that he sent Jesus to come and to die in the place of all who would believe upon him. Christian love does not equal tolerance. This is what we're being told, though, right? That Christian love equals tolerance. Tolerance equals Christian love. And yet I would say that the message of the gospel is an intolerant message because it's an exclusive message. It's not a message that wants to share its affections with another. It's an intolerant message. It is a message that stands alone. It is an exclusive message. So don't let the world tell you that Christian love equals tolerance, because it doesn't. Our motivation for giving the gospel is love. Yes, God is love. But as I've often said, the greatest act of love is to tell someone the truth. And this is what the church is called to do, to tell people about the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. Christian love does not equal tolerance. Well, as Paul begins this letter, he does express his affections for the church there at Colossae, and he encourages them by reminding them just as to who they are in Jesus Christ, who they once were and now who they are. And it's a masterfully written letter. Paul writes this this letter under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the seminal truths that we examined last week in verses 15 through 17 are reinforced in this second section that we'll look at this morning, beginning in verse 18. If you were with us last week, you recall that we looked at five great truths about Jesus Christ. The first one we saw in verse 15 was that Jesus is God. Look at verse 15. It says, He is the image of the invisible God. Image here means exact copy or perfect likeness. It's the Greek word icon, which is where we get our English word icon, which means statue. Jesus is God. He is God incarnate, God in the flesh. John 1:14, the Word, the Logos, became flesh and dwelt among us. We just sung about Emmanuel, which means God with us. Jesus Christ is God. Secondly, we saw in verse 15 that Jesus is preeminent. Verse 15 says that He is the firstborn of all creation. And as we said last week, this doesn't mean that He was a created being. It refers to rank. In the Jewish culture, the designated firstborn son received all of the rights and privileges of the father. Jesus has the preeminent ranking. We just sang that His name is above all names. No one ranks higher than Jesus Christ. Thirdly, in verse 16, we saw that Jesus is the Creator. Verse 16 says, For by Him all things were created. That used to be a universal understanding of people in our world today, but that's not the universal understanding any longer. It's amazing that we would have to actually talk about Jesus as Creator. But Scripture says that all things come from Him, and He is the owner of all things. Verse 16, all things have been created by Him and for Him. And so what we have in our possession is not really ours. We are stewards of what is His. And then fourthly, we saw in verse 17 that Jesus is eternal. Verse 17 says, He is before all things. You remember Jesus talked about this in His earthly ministry. He said in John 8:58, Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am. Before Abraham was born, I am. John 1:1 says that Jesus was in the beginning. And so as God, Jesus is eternal with no beginning and no end. So Jesus is God. Jesus is preeminent. Jesus is the Creator. Jesus is eternal. And then finally, in verse 17, we looked at this last week. Jesus is the sustainer of all things. Verse 17 says, In Him all things hold together. It's amazing. You'd be shocked to know what goes through my mind on a Sunday morning. I am thinking about all kinds of things. I prepared my message. I have my notes. I'm ready to go. And then I begin to think of things, nuances, things that maybe would help to bring home a point or whatever it may be. And so my mind, while I'm sitting there singing, my mind is flooded with all kinds of things that come to my mind. And one of the things that I was thinking about before I came up to the pulpit was this whole idea of Jesus as sustainer. And I think that we think of Jesus as a sustainer, that He holds together the universe. The stars stay where they're at because Jesus is the sustainer. He holds all things together. But there's so much more to Jesus being the sustainer of all things. He is the sovereign one, the one who controls all things. Nothing happens in the universe without His decree or His control over it. He is the sustainer of all things. Not just the big things in life, but all of the little things in life. Jesus holds all things together. Paul reminds the church at Colossae of these unchanging hallmarks, because many of them were either guilty of syncretistic worship or they were just turning a blind eye to it in the church. Paul summarizes the problem in the church at Colossae in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 1 when he says this, See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception according to the elementary principles of the world rather than Christ. You see, anything other than Christ is a substitute for Christ. You see that? The philosophy of the world, the empty deception of the world, the elementary principles of the world all stand in direct contradiction and opposition to Jesus Christ. And this was the problem in the church at Colossae. And so as we come to our passage this morning, verses 18 through 23, we want to look at that in the context of what we have said so far. Paul writes from a Roman prison cell. He's writing to a church that has received heretical teaching. They received the philosophy of the world, empty deception. They're following after elementary principles of the world rather than Christ. And so we see a reinforcement of all that we shared last week in verses 15 through 17. We see a lot of it repeated in verses 18 through 23. Look at verse 18. He is also head of the body. Now, he said in verse 17, he's before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is also head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him. You see his deity here. And through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death, in order to present you before him, that's God the Father, holy and blameless and beyond reproach. If indeed you continue in the faith firmly established and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, was made a minister. And so we broke down this section, verses 15 through 29, into three parts. Verses 15 through 17, we see that Jesus is the exalted creator and sustainer of all things. And then here in verses 18 through 23, Jesus is the exalted head of the church. And this is what we will look at this morning. And then next week, we'll concentrate our attention on verses 24 through 29, when we'll see that Jesus is the exalted object of our labor. Jesus is the head of the church. What's the church? Well, the church is the ekklesia. Ekklesia is the Greek word for church. It's a compound word made up of two words, ek and kaleo. Ek means out, kaleo means to call. And so the church are the called out ones. The called out ones. Those who have been called out for salvation by God himself. Now notice here in verse 18, we find the repeated use of the metaphor of the body in Paul's teaching regarding the church. Paul uses the body to illustrate, and it's a great illustration, how the church is to function. And we find the seminal teaching on the church in 1 Corinthians 12, Romans 12, Ephesians 4. Those three central passages, do we learn more about Paul's usage of the metaphor of the body. But here in Colossians 1, he says that Jesus is the head of the church. He's the head of the church. What does that mean? Well, just as our heads or our brains control our human bodies, Jesus controls and guides the church. He is the head of the church. But, of course, there's so much more to his relationship with the church. He doesn't just guide the church. Our passage tells us that he died for the church. He doesn't just guide the church. He gave his life up for the church. He instituted the church by giving his own life for the church. He purchased the church by his own blood. Verse 20. Mark 10:45 says, "For the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." Notice the specificity of the atonement. Ephesians 5:25, "Husbands are to love their wives as Christ love the church. What a calling that is for us guys, to love our wives in the same way that Jesus loved his church. How did he love his church, Ephesians 5:25? He literally gave his life up for it. Jesus died for the church. Now here's a question for all of us to consider. How can we say that we love the head of the church and not be dedicated to the church for which he died? How can we say, I love Jesus. I love him. He is the head of the church. And yet, there are so many who would say that, but they're not dedicated to the very church that he purchased with his own blood. It's very convicting for all of us. You see, Jesus' passion was for his church. What was Jesus' central passion? His church. We all have passions, right? I have a lot of passions. I love to do a lot of different things. And I've been often asked, you know, what do you really like to do? What is it that you really enjoy to do? If you had an extra few hours, what is it that you would really like to do? And there are things in my life that I enjoy and that I do. I have a passion for different things. A passion for my wife. I have a passion for my kids. I have a passion for my family. I have a passion for the lost. I have a passion for you as the church. Jesus' passion, Jesus' central passion was for his church. Why did he even come to the earth? He came to reveal God to men and to die in the place of all who would trust in him. The church, the ecclesia, the called out ones, those whom God had chosen before the foundation of the world. He came to redeem those people. His passion is for his church. How can we say we love the head of the church and not be dedicated to the church for which he died? That's a fair question. Notice here in verses 21 through 23 of our passage that believers in Jesus Christ have been reconciled back to God on the basis of the death of Jesus Christ. The word reconcile, by the way, is a term that was rooted in politics. It refers to a resolution of a dispute. And if you have been awake in recent decades, you see the complete and polar opposite of the political parties in our country. Warring back and forth, dispute back and forth. And this is where the word reconcile is rooted. It's rooted in politics. It's a resolution of a dispute. Those who come from completely and totally opposite political viewpoints being somehow brought together, reconciled together. I love this. Look at verse 21. He's speaking to these who are believers in Christ. He's writing to the church at Colossae. And so while all this stuff was infiltrating the church, there are true believers there. And he speaks to them and he says in verse 21, although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, you have now been reconciled with God. Because, not because of something you have brought to the table, not because of something you have done, but because of the vicarious substitutionary death of Jesus Christ, the preeminent one that paid the full penalty of your sin on the cross of Calvary. That's reconciliation. We who were once hostile in mind, alienated from God because of our sin. There's no way that we can reconcile ourselves to a holy and righteous God because we have already offended him by breaking his law, sinning against him. For the wages of sin is death. We're born sinners by nature. We're sinners by commission. But it is our sin that alienates us from a holy and righteous God. How can we be reconciled to God? How can we be reconciled back to God? Only through the substitutionary death of Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary. Jesus' death propitiated God's holy and righteous anger against sin. It was Jesus who stood in our place. It was Jesus who was our perfect sacrifice, the perfect substitute that God would accept. Because we were alienated from God, there was nothing we could do. And so Jesus came and did what we could not do. You see, for those who have believed in Jesus Christ, verse 22, we will be presented before God not as wretched, awful sinners before God one day, but as holy and blameless and beyond reproach because of what Jesus did, because of who Jesus is. We will be presented before God as not guilty. There's some famous trials that have taken place in our country. And I'll admit, I like to watch these things. And I remember back in the day when O.J. Simpson was on trial for the murder of his wife and Ron Goldman. Amazing I know that. I watched this whole thing. I'd come home from work and I would sit down and I would watch clips of the trial from that day. Just about everybody had an opinion as to whether or not O.J. Simpson was guilty or not, right? Some of you saw the trial. I was one who thought he was guilty. Absolutely, beyond question, guilty. And yet, and I think that was probably the predominant view of most people in our country who paid attention, but somehow, some way, a man who many believed to be absolutely 100% guilty was proclaimed not guilty. Not guilty. Never to be retried again for that crime. Not guilty. Well, that pales in comparison to what Jesus Christ has done for us. But we will be proclaimed before God as not guilty. On the basis of us and what we did? On a trial jury? No. On the sole basis of what Jesus Christ has done, reconciling us back to God. Scripture says that if we trust in Jesus Christ and His sacrifice, He will save us from our sin. If we believe in Him, believe in His sacrifice, trust in His righteousness and not in our own to bring some sort of merit before God. Holy, think of this, holy, blameless, beyond reproach as we stand before holy God. All on the basis of who Jesus Christ is and what He has done. Is it any wonder, then, that Paul reminds us in verse 18 that Jesus will come to have first place in everything? After all I just said, think about it. After all I just said, Jesus then will come to have first place in everything. We live in America, so we know about first place, right? When I was growing up, they would say, you know, second place just means you're the first loser. You ever heard that? It's all about winning, right? It's all about first place. Second place, third place, not so good. It's interesting here, on the basis of everything we just talked about, Jesus, Paul reminds them, will come to have first place in everything. But the problem was, Jesus did not have first place in everything in the church at Colossae. And this is why Paul writes the letter to the church there, to many of the people who were a part of the church there. Jesus was just another runner in the race. He was just another option to choose from. They had put other things before Jesus. And every time we do that, we get ourselves into trouble. But we are susceptible to doing the same thing, right? I am susceptible to doing the same thing that they were doing in the church at Colossae. Having idols in my life. Having idols in your life. Putting other things or other people before the Lord. I mentioned earlier a term that you may have heard before. It's the term syncretism. Have you heard of that? Syncretism is man's attempt to reconcile contrary beliefs. That's what syncretism is. Many in the Church of Colossae were getting hit hard with Jewish legalism on the one hand, Greek philosophy on the other hand, Oriental mysticism, all at the same time. Syncretism is always ultimately manifested by shared worship. Somehow the crazy notion that Jesus Christ, the preeminent one, the exalted Savior, somehow is okay with sharing worship with something or someone else. I want to propose to you today that I believe that there's a syncretistic epidemic among those who name the name of Jesus Christ today. Shared worship, shared affections, idolatry in the first degree. John MacArthur says this: idolatry includes more than bowing down or burning incense to a physical image. Idolatry is having any false god, any object, idea, philosophy, habit, occupation, sport, or whatever that has one's primary concern and loyalty, or that to any degree decreases one's trust in and loyalty to God. We struggle with syncretism, don't we? Sharing our affections, sharing our loyalties, our worship with something other than the living God. Be kind of like the boy who says he loves his girlfriend. Oh, I love my girlfriend. We go out and buy her some roses and treat her like a queen. But he's dating several other girls at the same time. And this is what the reality of many who live today and profess to be Christians, this is how they live. Oh, we love Jesus. We want to worship Jesus when we have time. And yet there's all these other things that are at the top of the list in their life. John Calvin said that the human heart is an idol factory. R.C. Sproul says that idolatry is perhaps the most basic human sin. You know, Paul was dealing with this with the church at Corinth, if you recall, back in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 14. He told them to flee idolatry, right? Flee from idolatry. We have the same sort of admonition in 1 Corinthians 6:18 when he told them to flee immorality. And so he tells them in 1 Corinthians 10 to flee idolatry. And the word flee, you remember, is the Greek word fuego. It's where we get our English word fugitive. A fugitive turns and runs, right, from justice. He hides anywhere that he can to avoid getting caught by the authorities. This is what Paul says to the church at Corinth and to us today. He calls for us to be a fugitive from idolatry. Don't dabble in it. Don't play around with it. Don't be associated with it. Turn and run in the opposite direction. Flee idolatry. A.W. Tozer said, a God begotten in the shadows of a fallen heart will quite naturally be no true likeness of the true God. The one true God of the Bible is not about to condone the worship of someone or something other than himself. He is a righteously jealous God. We always get ourselves into trouble when we start going our own way and thinking our way is right. We're reminded in Proverbs 14:12, there's a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. And so the question is, are we guilty in some way, shape, or form of syncretistic idol worship, shared worship? And so with our remaining moments this morning, I want to challenge us with that question. Anything that you and I are putting before the exalted Christ or on par with Christ, Scripture would say, is an idol. So I want to look at eight potential idols with you just real quickly this morning, if you want to write these down, because they're convicting, and I have had to really think about these things and really consider these things in my own life. And I think all of us probably will have our toes stepped on this morning. But the first potential idol, and this may shock some of you, but I believe it could possibly be the biggest potential idol of all, and it's our families. our families. Somehow, Christians have embraced this mistaken idea that our earthly families are our biggest priority. Granted, we have distinct responsibilities to our earthly families. Husbands are to love their wives as Christ loved the church. Wives are to be in submission to their husbands. They are to faithfully lead their children. There are all kinds of admonitions in Scripture that help us to be better parents and better family members. And I'm not minimizing family. I'm talking about when we take it way too far, when our families become the priority in our life. Anything that becomes a priority over Jesus is an idol. And our families can potentially be an idol. Our greatest responsibility to our families is spiritual investment, right? Spiritual investment. While we will always invest our primary time in our children as it relates to their spiritual well-being, their spiritual good, train up a child in the way that he should go. When he grows old, he won't depart from it. Raise our children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Our primary responsibility is spiritual investment in our kids. And so think of it. Think of it. We all wrestle with it. Every decision that you have to make, either as a parent, a grandparent, a child, or whatever, how does it fit within that primary responsibility of spiritual investment in your nuclear family? As pastors, we talk about these things. And as I've talked with many of my pastor friends, they all pretty much tell me the same thing. They're seeing more and more and more people who essentially are a part of the church or come to church when they don't have anything else to do. It drives me crazy. Absolutely drives me crazy. If none of the kids have a ball game, they'll come to church. If they're not tired, they'll come to church. If there isn't a birthday party or a family social event, they come to church. I call it recreational Christianity, convenient Christianity. It's almost as if being involved in the church is more of an event than a lifestyle. Or going to be with the people of God, to worship the true and living God, it's more of an event than it is a lifestyle. We need to be careful that we don't place our families above our relationship with Jesus. The Westminster Confession reminds us that the chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. If we had time, I would take you to Matthew chapter 12 and verses 46 through 50. And it talks about, you know, Jesus and His relationship with His earthly family. Jesus, by the way, just so you know, always downplayed the relationship that He had with His earthly family, never elevating it anywhere close to the level that He had with His relationship with His heavenly Father. He always kept His relationship with His earthly family in the proper perspective. And that's what I'm saying. Our families could possibly, potentially, become an idol if we allow them to. Jesus said to everyone who would listen that He came to this earth to do the will of His heavenly Father, and His focus was always upward. Secondly, our jobs. This is an easy one. Our jobs, second possible or potential idol. If we had time, we could go back and read about Solomon and his attempt to gain satisfaction from his job or his occupation. We're never to get our satisfaction in life from our jobs. There are people who move from job to job to job to job to job because they're not being fulfilled somehow in their job. So they think that they have to move to another job to become more and more fulfilled. In fact, unless someone can show me different in Scripture, all the job is a means to provide for the physical needs of our families. This is the primary reason why we have jobs. It's never to get our satisfaction in life from. I think the principle in Scripture comes from 2 Thessalonians 3:10 that says that if a man doesn't work, he doesn't deserve to eat. But many, many people elevate their jobs to a level that it does not belong. And given the chance, they'll choose their jobs over everything else in their life. By the way, we should never be defined by what we do, what our occupation is. I've talked about this before. We should never be defined by what we do, but who we are in Christ. Shock someone someday when they ask you, what do you do? I follow Jesus. Wonder what kind of a reaction you would get to that. And so our families can be a potential idol. Our jobs can be a potential idol. Thirdly, our possessions can be a potential idol. I spoke of this last week. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on it. Just the idea that everything that we have has been given to us by God. He's the owner of everything, and we are simply stewards. He gives us that which we have in our possessions as stewards to use for His glory. Psalm 24:1 says, "The earth is the Lord's and everything in it, the world and all who live in it, it's all His." Don't allow your possessions to be the thing that drives you in life. It's all going to burn up. It's all going to burn up. Your house is the Lord's. Your cars are the Lord's. Everything you have is the Lord's. Use it for His glory. By the way, none of these things are bad in and of themselves. They're all good things. Our families, oh my goodness. Love my family. I don't want to elevate them above my relationship with Jesus. I love being your pastor. I love my job, so to speak. But I don't want to elevate that above my relationship with Jesus. I appreciate all that God has given to us. He has provided for us. And almost every time I pray with my family, I thank Him for being the one who gives it to us, provides for us. That's not bad either. These things are only problems if we elevate them above where they belong. Number four, our pleasure. Whenever we get our eyes off of Christ and others, we get them on ourselves, and then our pleasures that we have constructed become an idol. So it's not wrong to have fun in this life. Absolutely not. I think the Christian life is fun in a sense. I mean, it's a joy to be a Christian. I love being around Christian people and sharing with them. But Scriptures always view fun or pleasure as having very little value. Some live for their own pleasure. Call those folks hedonists. Pleasure is their idol. Solomon again tried to bring as much earthly pleasure to his life as possible. He had all the means that he was so rich and wealthy that he would try to purchase pleasure or to be a part of pleasure. And in the end, he said, it's vanity. It's all empty. It's all empty. Number five, our finances. I'll just say this. A good barometer for seeing if our finances are an idol is how much do we give away? How tightly do we hold on to what God has given to us? You know, Matthew 6:24, pretty clear, you cannot serve God and money. Our finances can be a potential idol, if that's what we live for, to accumulate wealth. Number six, our friends. You know, I was thinking about this. Some people are more reliant upon their earthly friends than they are on God. When they have an issue or a problem, they rely on the advice of their earthly friends more than the advice of God. They spend more time with their earthly friends than they do with God. They're more concerned when someone says something negatively about their earthly friends than when someone says something about their Savior. Let's make sure that we don't elevate our friendships above our relationship with the head of the church. Number seven, our associations. These are the things that we belong to, the groups that we belong to, the groups that we choose to associate with. 1 Corinthians 15:33, Bad company corrupts good morals. Again, these are all reminders today for us. Number 8, our hobbies. Our hobbies. Ephesians 5:16 says, make the most of your time. Redeem the time. Why? Because the days are evil. And so as God's people, we have to be planners of our time. We need to redeem it. We need to maximize it. We need to make the most of our time. And so that involves making choices in this life. And so how do we go about making choices in this life? How do we balance all of this, all the stuff that we want to be involved with, or our children to be involved with, or you know, just to be well-rounded people and all this kind of thing? Think about our responsibility. Our primary responsibility is spiritual investment in the lives of our families, in the lives of people. Paul says, whatever it is, you name it, flee from it. Flee from it. Flee idolatry. Turn away and run from it. Anything that may place something above God or to be on par with God and His things, turn and be a fugitive from it. Run from it. As we've said today, idolatry is much more than bowing down to some graven image or burning incense in some temple. Idolatry is the worship of anything other than the living God. Idolatry is placing something other than God in a preeminent position in our lives. And Scripture says that Jesus here is the preeminent one. J.I. Packer, whom I love to read, wrote a book called Your Father Loves You. And in that book he said this, what other gods could we have besides the Lord? Plenty. He said, for Israel, there were the Canaanite Baals, those jolly nature gods whose worship was a rampage of gluttony, drunkenness, and ritual prostitution. For us, there are still the great gods, sex, shekels, and stomach, an unholy trinity constituting one god, self, and the other enslaving trio, pleasure, possessions, and position, whose worship is described as the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life. Football, the firm, and family are also gods for some. Indeed, the list of other gods is endless, for anything that anyone allows to run their life becomes their god. And so is there something or someone that has become an idol in your life? Jesus was asked, what is the greatest commandment? What did he say? He said unequivocally, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all of your strength. I'm reminded of what James said in James chapter 4, verses 14 to 15, when he said that our lives are like a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Our lives should be actively pursuing the things of God, actively pursuing the will of God that's revealed in His Word to us. You know, the great thing about this, and I had to deal with the Lord on some of these issues in my own life, to be honest with you, because I think we all have a tendency to do this, to put other things on par with God. Maybe I'm the only one here that does that. But as I was preparing for the message, I was asking the Lord to forgive me in some of these areas because I like some of these things a lot. And there's nothing wrong with them in and of themselves. But I certainly want to be careful about not putting them above my relationship with Christ, who is the preeminent one, who is God, who is the creator and sustainer of all things, the eternal one. You know, the good thing about God is He is a God of grace and mercy and love, and He's a God of second and third and fourth chances. And I'm glad that He is. I've disappointed Him on numerous occasions in my life. I've disappointed God. I've not been who I should be in Christ all the time. And yet God is there. 1 John chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. if we confess our sin. He's faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And as you've heard me say before, that is not a verse concerning salvation there. That is a verse concerning fellowship. We're to be in regular confession of our sin before God. He's a God of second and third and fourth chances. I want to close just with a brief quote.